For our scripture reading this morning, turn with me to Mark, and I'll be reading from chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. He then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man in the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others, some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son, whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then they looked for a way to arrest him, but they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowds, so they left him and went on away.
We're continuing this morning with our study of the most important parables of Jesus, calling them most important because they appear in the three synoptic gospels, and there are about 10, maybe 11 parables that exist in that are written in three of the four gospels. And we did look at the parables of John, really, when we studied the miracles of John and some famous sayings in John, but the parables of the rest of the New Testament we want to look at, and we're looking at in this study. And we've come today to the parable of the tenants. We know that Jesus did not preach every sermon once and tell everyone to download it and listen to it on their way. But he preached again and again as often as a concern came up. And in the preaching, things would come up again and again that he would deal with, and things would crop up in his heart again and again that concerned him. And so we have him speaking on one occasion or another the parables that we have seen repeated again and again. They don't always have exactly the same words, but they often have a similar context. And in this case, the context is the opposition he faced from the Jewish leaders. And that didn't just come once. It continued. And it showed itself in subtle and obvious ways both. Again and again, those that resisted him. And his heart went out to them, and he spoke to them. And the parables are not to be regarded simply as illustrations of the truth he's teaching, but as the very truth he's teaching. And we want to look at one of them, one of the important parables, this morning, as it's been read to us, the parable of the tenants. In every case that it appears, he's speaking to the leaders of Israel, who are working to overthrow him. And he challenges them in very specific and clear terms. What he does is he tells them what they are. And that's the first division of our thoughts. He tells them what they are. He tells them what they have done. And he tells them what he will do. And we want to conclude our thoughts in considering what does this have to do with us. So we look at Jesus confronting the opposition that is determined to destroy him. And he tells them what they are. Of course, they're representatives to the people of Israel, the whole people of God. Every single person wasn't opposed to Christ. The common people heard him gladly, and many were saved. But the leadership guided the people to reject and to put Jesus upon a cross. And Jesus confronts them as the leaders of the people. And he looks back to the history of Israel and what has been the pattern again and again and again. And he challenges the present leaders. And he says, this is what you are. This is what you have done. This is what I will do. And we want to say, and how does that speak to us? May the Lord help us to benefit in that way, this powerful and penetrating parable that Jesus gives. Let's pray that God will help us. We thank you, O Holy Spirit, that you have recorded, you have moved righteous men to write the word of God that we might have to understand your truth. We thank you for the history that has preserved that word. Against all opposition, the word of God has yet been preserved that we might enjoy and understand it today. And we thank you that you still are sending your Holy Spirit to quicken the hearts, to enlighten the eyes of those that come to you in faith. And we pray, Lord, you'll work in us today. Help us to see what you have to say. Help us to hear the words of Jesus. Help us to see the things that are upon his heart. Help us to receive the message that he has. And Lord, help it to be felt in our own hearts that we ourselves will respond as you would have us respond. We know his words were for the Jewish leaders at the time, but not only for them. They are recorded in your word for us. And we pray that you'll help us to benefit from your word. Would you open our eyes to behold the wonder of your word and to see Jesus Christ? Help us, we pray, by your Spirit. We know you've promised to give the Spirit to that end. And so we come with confidence that you will hear us, that you will help us. We bow before you today, and we ask your blessing by your Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Jesus is speaking to those who are opposing him, and he says, this is what you are. You are the inhabitants of my vineyard. Now he's talking about a man that plants a vineyard and allows people to work in the vineyard. He's saying to them, you are the inhabitants of my vineyard. A vineyard's been established, and you have been allowed the privilege of serving in this vineyard. I have put you there. We know from the scripture that God appoints the exact time and place for everybody to live on the face of the earth. We are where God wants us now. We exist now and here because of the working of God. Well, he's challenging the Jews, the Jewish leaders, and the Jewish people as a whole. You are the workers in my vineyard. I have planted a vineyard and made you the people to labor in that vineyard in order that you might bring forth a crop. He challenges them. This is what I intend that you should be. Of course, Jesus is not emphasizing that in him they live and move and have our being, and the very breath that they breathe is from God, and everything they have from God, and God has sent down everything from heaven to encourage them and help them and strengthen them. He's not even bringing that to mind so much as he's saying, this is where I've put you. I've put you in a vineyard in order to take benefit from the vineyard and to give back to God that which is right in his eyes, to offer a part back to him. This is what you are. And he expects that to get through to the leaders. And it gets through. And they realize that this parable is against them. They see it. Every one of the accounts of it, the Jews realize he's talking to us. And that's the thing that moves them to say, we've got to get rid of him. Well, that he is talking to them. He's saying, this is where you are. I have planted a vineyard, and you have been entrusted with the laboring in the vineyard in order that the vineyard might bring forth a crop which you will enjoy, but a portion of which comes back to God, the owner, to praise and magnify him. I have made you inhabitants in my vineyard. I've enabled you to benefit off the land yourself, and I've made you responsible to render back a portion to me as thanks and praise. That's what you are. It's what God has made Israel to be. God planted Israel. All the other nations of the world had their own importance, but they rose and fell. And God continued throughout all history to keep for himself a people and continue to work with one people that would be the means whereby the promise to Abraham would be fulfilled. And so God is faithful throughout all history. Though nations rise and nations fall, there's one nation that God is continuing to work with and continuing to minister and continuing to send laborers to. One nation that God has purposed to plant, to live to his glory and to offer him praise with the way they live, to give him a portion of that which he's given to them, and to be a thankful people. That's what he has intended. And Israel was challenged to be that, and they were not that. And Jesus challenges them, a boldness that's amazing. He had no question about how they would like to receive this. They very clearly were against him and plotted to kill him. But he was bold to speak. This is what you are. I have made you this. And this is what you've done. The second thing is, this is what you have done. Well, they've worked hard with the land, and they've personally profited. The picture gives those that have worked the land and received a benefit. So what they've done is they've worked and received the benefit that the land produced, but they have refused to offer God his due. Enjoying all the blessings that God gave, enjoying the privilege of laboring in that place, enjoying the special presence and care of God over them, they have refused to give God the glory, refused to give him back the praise that is his due. And this is pictured with the various servants that are sent to collect the return from the land. Jesus obviously is thinking about the prophets that he sent, one after another that he sent to call his people, to urge them to return to God, to point them ahead to the Savior who is coming, to declare to them that they're created to be a light shining in a dark world. They're a nation that's to be giving praise to God, to tell them that, and to send one individual after another. And Jesus knew them all and sent them all personally as means of calling the people back to him, to give him the due, that which he is, that is due him, to bring them to the point of living for him and offering him praise. And Jesus sees that he sent prophet after prophet after prophet. And many they ignored, and some they beat, and others rejected, and others they killed. And they would not return the praise that was his due. They would not give him the exaltation that he deserved. They would not render back to him that which he had designed for them to do. And that's what Jesus says they are. This is what you've done. He says, this is what you are, called to this, and this is what you've done. Not only refused to give me the praise that is my due, but have rejected every messenger I've given. And I've given one and another and another and another. And you've found different ways to say no to them, and different ways to mock them, and different ways to reject them. But you have not done that which you are created to do. You've not done it. And finally, he sends his own son. Now, Jesus fully understands what he means by that. They don't fully understand what it means, but it does say someone very special, the son, is being sent. And he says, finally, he sent his son. And how he must have inwardly have realized he's talking about himself. Finally, they sent his son. He sent his son. And they said, let's kill him, and it's all ours. And that's exactly what you're prepared to do. Well, he pictures it then in a picture, jumping ahead a few weeks, a few months to when they will actually do this. But he said, finally, they sent his son, thinking, they will respect my son. And they take him, and they cast him out of the vineyard, and they kill him with the sense that now they'll be free to have it themselves. And Jesus says, that is what you've done. And this is what I will do. Third division of our thinking is, Jesus says to them, this is what I will do. He speaks of the fact that having sent another, and that one they killed, another, many others, some of them they beat, others they killed, one left to send a son whom he loved, sent him, last of all, saying they'll respect my son, but the tenants said to one another, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. He says, this is what God will do. He will come. He will allow them to bring judgment upon themselves. He will call them to account. He will judge them with no mercy. He will entrust what they have done or what they have enjoyed to others. That's what he says he's going to do. It's very clear. He will allow them to bring judgment upon themselves. He will call them to account. He will judge them with no more mercy. The day of mercy comes to an end. Judge them with no mercy and take what they have wasted and entrusted to someone else. That's what Jesus says the Father will do. And the parable declares, this is what will be done. God will do what he's determined he will do, and their only hope is to stop being what they are and be something else. The only hope is changing. The only hope is no longer being what they have been up till now. They must turn from their sin. They must look to God for forgiveness. They must receive the messenger that God gave. They must respond as God intended them to respond. They must repent. They must change, or they will perish. And he predicts they perish. He's seen the pattern again and again. They've heard it again and again. And Jesus remembers the tears of the prophet Jeremiah. Jesus remembers the appeal of Hosea and the confusion and perplexity. Jesus remembers the declarations of Isaiah. Jesus remembers the calling out, one prophet after another appealing, calling upon them. And Jesus himself, as he looked across the vast city of Jerusalem, he broke into tears and said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a mother chicken gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. And he confronts them with that. And he declares what he will do. He declares that they will face an answering for their sin. And they will face a condemnation. And they will face judgment without mercy. And that which they had will be entrusted to somebody else. Now that's the strength of the parable. It's awfully strong. I don't know if any of you would be offended by that. But the Jews were very offended. If that seems too strong and that Jesus is such a mild and wonderful and gentle, one who just in such a gushy way loves everyone, if that's your perspective on Jesus, then you really have not read very carefully the Word of God. Because Jesus has an incredible strength. And I don't like the word incredible because it is believable. It's not unbelievable. It's believable. The remarkable strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that he is coming someday to judge the world. He is coming in such glory and power that people will call for the rocks to fall upon them. And they'll plead that something will hide them from the face of the resplendent glory of Christ as he comes in power to judge. The Bible says that that will be the case. Jesus will come in such a way. And Jesus knows that he'll come in such a way. And he's declared to these people, but what you have will be taken from you and will be given to others. And they determine, get rid of him. Now that's the early part of this passage. We have focused on thanksgiving and praise, trying to stir our hearts to praise and magnify God. That's what the Jews didn't do. They realized that they were the chosen of God, and they looked down on everybody else. And they were sure that they were righteous and that everybody else was the sinner and that their responsibility was to hold to their righteousness and show everybody how wonderful they were. And they missed entirely the point that Jesus had for them. Their responsibility was to recognize the goodness of God and be overwhelmed by it and willingly offer back to God the praise that was his due. Well, they didn't do that. And they were called upon to do it over a period of 2,000 years. They were called upon. to return to God and seek his face and humble yourself before him and call upon his name and offer him the praise that is his due. And they have a whole book of the Bible to teach them to praise and magnify God. And in the midst of the people, there always were some that did praise him. But the leaders of the Jews were guiding the people to reject the one that God had predicted would come and guiding them to a point where they would cast out the Son of God with the hope that somehow they're better off without him. And Jesus warns them severely. What will God do? God will take away what you have. He will bring you into judgment. He will bring final judgment upon you, and there will be no mercy. Is the day of mercy, is it possible the day of mercy will come to an end? Well, if it weren't possible for the day of mercy to come to the end, why would God say, seek the Lord while he may be found? Call upon him while he is near. Why would there be the appeal of John, of Peter? Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. Why would there be such an urgency that people come if there is no end? There's no point at which the mercy of God is finished. That God has declared it, and there comes a day when the day of mercy is over. There is such a day. There will come that. There will be the thing where Jesus will appear in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel. When men will stand before him and want the rocks to fall on them to hide them from the face of Almighty God, it will come. And Jesus knew it would come, and it seized his heart, and it made him desire that men might be saved. It's the reason he came, in order that men not perish. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Are men not in danger of perishing? Indeed they are. And if they weren't, then Jesus never would have come. And if there is no perishing for the unbeliever, then there's no reason for the gospel to go forth. But there is a perishing for the unbeliever. And Jesus is looking at those who had opportunity again and again and would not come. And he says, this is what you are. This is what you've done. And this is what I will do. And their response was, get rid of him. Well, that's rather awesome to think about. And the fact is that the question of final judgment, Jesus speaks more about it than anyone else. Jesus is moved by the reality of it. Jesus is conscious of the terrible judgment that hangs upon the world and it will face apart from a rescue. And Jesus came on a rescue mission agreed to by the Father and empowered by the Spirit, a rescue mission to gather men and women, boys and girls to himself, and rescue them and urge them flee from the wrath to come. Jesus came with a heart of concern for those that were under God's wrath. And he says to these people who have acted as they have, this is what God did. This is what you did. This is what I will do. And he confronts them with it in such a way as to put them on the spot and force them to say, get rid of him. Well, what does all this have to say to us? We've seen the wickedness of the leaders of the Jews, their determination to reject Jesus. Of course, we know that that very determination is what took Jesus to the cross. And on the cross, he paid the penalty for our sins. We know that God took that amazing circumstance and he twisted it in such a way that it benefited the whole world and gave a salvation possible for all men, to everywhere, a message that can go out to every rank of man, every kind of man. Can hear that message and come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Though wicked men brought it about, God turned it to bless the world with the things that were done. And we realize that, and we're amazed by the fact that it was such a wicked act and such a determination to reject and destroy God with the sense that if we destroy him, we have it for ourselves. And all of that was their motivation. And wicked men, by their sinful deeds, did that, and they were guilty. And God, by his mercy, turned it so that the death that he died was for all who trusted in him. And the wrath of God that he endured is put to our account. And we are forgiven, and we are accepted, and we are embraced, and we become people of God. And we realize that God was able to turn something so ugly and so dreadful to tremendous blessing for all who will believe. And we worship and bless Almighty God. But what does this passage say to us? These words are awesome, really, to us. Jesus took the kingdom from the Jews, those who had been the proprietors of the kingdom for 2,000 years, those who had been the guards of the Word of God, to whom we are greatly indebted because they guarded the text of the Scripture for us, that we might have the Old Testament. It was guarded by the Jews. God entrusted that, and the promises to them kept them and enabled us to have the Word of God. We praise God for what he did, but God took it from them, and he gave it to others. Who did he give it to? Gave it to you. He took the blessing and gave it to you. He brought you into his kingdom. He gave you these amazing blessings. He entrusted them freely to someone else. Took them from the Jews and gave them to you. Blessed be God, what a blessing it is. But how important that we give him the praise that is his due. That's what we've sought to lift our hearts to do today. Lift our hearts to praise and magnify him, because that's why he gave this to you. Why did he give you eternal life? In order that you might live for him. And why has he done all that he's done in the teaching of God's word, gathering people, building them up? What to what end? That they might know the joy of a thankful life, praising and magnifying God. Why is there that within you which rejoices at the thanks you can give to God and brings to mind thankfulness and causes it to spring up and to praise and magnify you? Why has God done that? It's for the joy of having a people that delight to praise him. And God has worked that in you, and you delight to praise him. He's blessed you, and instead of taking it to yourself and saying, this is mine and everybody else's dirt and I'm the special one, you don't say that. You say, but for the grace of God, I would be under his judgment right now. His judgment is deserved. His judgment is right. His judgment is good. And by the grace of God, he has rescued me. He's given me a heart that wants to do what he longs for people to do. I want to praise him. I want to worship him. I want to offer him my praise. Why do you want it? Well, you have loved ones who don't want to praise God. I mean, they're wonderful people. You love them. But there's no heart that says, I want to gather with God's people. I want to praise him. I want to sing his praises. Basically, people that you love don't care to. And your heart breaks for them. But one wonderful thing that God has raised the people for himself that do the thing he longs for them to do. And by God's grace, and for no other reason, you're among them. God has given you a heart that wants to do what God always called upon his people to do, what God always challenged them to do, what God gave his word to call his people to do, what God pled with them to do. By God's grace, he's taken the stony heart out of your flesh, given you a heart of flesh. He's written his law upon your heart. And it's not simply a matter of going through the motions and begrudgingly giving him anything. You desire to give him everything. You desire to praise him. You want to be in his presence. You look for the time you'll be in heaven, and all that the creation will do is praise and magnify Jesus, and you experience it now, and you want to experience it, and you want to grant it, give him the glory and praise. What a tremendous blessing it is. And what a mercy of God that that's where your heart is, because it's by the grace of God it is. What was needed to the Jews was the thing that was always present in everyone in history that praised God. It was a spirit of God that longed to praise him. God gave that heart to people before Jesus came and died. He gave it to people as they anticipated Jesus coming and dying. Those long ago, Job was looking forward to the Savior. I know that my Redeemer lives. Abraham looking forward to the one that God would send, trusting in the promises, believing God. And David looking ahead and praising and magnifying God and looking forward. Every time there was a heart that delighted in God, It was God granting his Holy Spirit, opening people's eyes. But the people that were officially in charge, the ones that were gaining their own benefit from the things of God, the one that were looking for their own power and their own majesty and their own advancement, Jesus brought judgment upon them and took it from them and gave it to you. So what does that say to you? May we rejoice and praise God. May our hearts offer to him the praise that is his due. May we look at ways where we can honor and praise him and do what he's called men to do always. By the grace of God, we want to do it. There's the great mercy. By the grace of God, we want to do it. Our hearts desire to be a part of that. God wants us to do it, yes, and we want to do it, but it isn't so simply obedience because we're afraid that we'll be judged if we don't. No, we want to do that. And that's the wonder of a new heart. Of course, no one ever enters the kingdom of God truly until they're born again. The scripture says, Jesus himself says in the scripture, unless a man be born again, he cannot see, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. But by God's grace, he's given you his spirit and enabled you. And how you and I must praise and magnify him. What a delight. When we praise and magnify him, that's what he designed. Delight in his presence and longing for his glory, that's what he designed. And that's what he brought into our lives because of the working of the Holy Spirit. And we bow before God and praise him. We don't do what we do and begrudgingly give him a portion. We have a heart that says, Lord, all that I have is yours. And when you require a tenth of me, Lord, is that all? A tenth? Lord, it's not enough. I'm giving you more. And that's the case with many of you. And many of you have taught, you've seen the, you've got the image of tithing. You've recognized the blessing of that. But your one complaint is, Lord, it's not enough. And your heart has gone beyond that to give and give and give again. Well, the Lord has done that. There's the heart that God's given. What a wonderful heart it is, and how he is to be praised. But in the midst of our praise and our glorifying God, look at the country we're in. Look at the blessing that God has given this country. Look at the riches that have belonged to this land. Look at the benefits that we have. Look at the privileges that are ours. Look at the opportunities to honor and praise God that we've had. Look at the potential for reaching to the ends of the earth with the gospel. Look at the wealth. Look at the power that God has given to this nation. And what's been the attitude of the nation? They will not have this one to rule over them. And any attempt to cast Christ out and to say he is nothing is what the kings of the earth gathered together to do. What an awesome thing to see a nation under the judgment of God, and justly so. They're people that have been wonderfully planted in a very fruitful vineyard and have enjoyed incredible blessing and wealth and help and mercy from this God. And yet what is their determination? Not to have this one rule over them. Not to have this one honored. Not to have this one at all. We live in a nation under the curse of God, under the judgment of God, and it's perfectly right. God's judgment is true, and God's judgment is good. And it's well that he should judge a people who have been so tremendously blessed by God and will not give him the praise. And you see hardened in those that would lead and mold the minds of the people, a hardening determination to deny Christ and to get him out of the picture and not to have him rule over them. And sometimes it makes you tremble to see the nation in which we live, amazed at what God's done in our hearts to give us a desire to praise God, and trembling at the thought of the judgment of God upon our nation. And it's a whole way that helps us to interpret the things that are going on right now. Is God taking away the honor of this nation? Is God taking away the power of this nation? Is God taking away the integrity of this nation? Is he taking away the reputation of this nation? Is he bringing us down? Is our society imploding? Well, you know that it is. Why? We're just making the wrong decisions. We've got to make better decisions, and we'll turn back the wrath of God. The thing that will turn back the wrath of God is a tremendous revival that moves the people of God in a new and fresh way to praise and magnify him, and reaches out to others to gather them into the kingdom, that multitudes come before God with the praise and honor that is his due. That's the hope of our nation. The guarantee to our nation, apart from that, is that God will take these things from us and give them to someone else. People panic because who is he giving it to? I mean, we see the Hispanics coming in and taking over. And is God maybe giving our land to someone else? They don't kill as many of their babies as we do. Is God taking the good things from us and giving it away? Is God reducing our wealth and giving it to other nations? Is he making them strong enough for us to be afraid of them? Is God channeling what we've got elsewhere in order that we may tremble? Is that coming? People could have, I don't have any theories about conspiracies or anything like that at all. I think God tells me not to be all involved with that, and I can't predict anything. But it seems to me that the power and the dignity and the honor and the respect of our nation is being taken away. And Jesus said that's what he was going to do to the Jews, and he did it. Is he doing it to us? And what's the hope if he is? The only hope is that multitudes will come to see who Jesus is and bow before him and render him the praise that is his due. And our great prayer among everything else we're doing is that God will be pleased to send revival. If we do not have revival, we'll perish. If God does not work in a powerful way to save multitudes and to turn the course of our history another direction, we will perish. Jesus has promised this is what he does with people who have been given all those blessings, all that help, all those warnings, and still would not come. Has America been warned? Have there not been those raised up to declare the truth with power? Don't we have a history of great preachers that have come to declare God's truth? Don't we have the means whereby we can hear? Are there not people right now trying to call our nation and to awaken them to the danger? Does not the gospel go forth somehow throughout our whole land? Isn't it wonderful there's Christian radio to declare the gospel? Isn't it wonderful that the word of God goes forth? But what happens when the gospel goes forth again and again and people will not hear? They will not go on in power, but they will be brought down. And God will take that which they have and give it to someone else who perhaps will give back something of the praise. So we live in an awesome time which deserves the judgment of God, and which may be at this point experiencing the judgment of God. Sometimes we think that if we keep up like this, God will start to judge us. It's not the right way to look at it. What's happening is God's judgment upon us. It's already falling. And the hope is that we will turn from our sin and seek the Lord, and that we will recognize him as the one worthy of praise, and that we will live for him. And so let's do that. Let's be the light shining in a dark place. Let's be those who sparkle for Jesus in the midst of the gloom of the world. And as the gloom descends and the darkness deepens, may we be the candlelight that shines. May God help that to be the case. It's not because we're so good. It's the light of God given within us. Let's live it. Let's enjoy it. Let's be built up and strengthened in the fervency of our love for Jesus Christ, and be prepared to shine in a dark place. Now, even in those days, when the leaders were against Jesus, people trembled and they were afraid to take a stand. So even the believers at that point were in hiding when the other crowd came out and declared, "Crucify him, crucify him." Well, what are we going to do? What God would have us do is be light shining in the dark place and say, "Thank you, Lord, that you have given me these things. I give you the praise and the glory. I live for you. Help my light to shine in a dark place. Don't let Satan blow it out. May I let it shine." May God move us in that way, to be deeply thankful that we have not rejected Jesus, but we've seen him for who he is, we've bowed before him, and we love and desire to praise him. And then let us move with enthusiasm to praise him and to shine as a bright light, realizing the world will not appreciate it, but that doesn't make any difference. Jesus will be praised. And in fact, God may, in that means, touch men and women, boys and girls, and bring them to come to Christ. If they don't come to Christ, they'll perish. May God make us the testimony that lights them to Jesus. May God help us by this passage. It's an awesome passage, and it's serious that Jesus would look at the leaders and say that. But he could say it about our country. He blessed us, and he kept on blessing us, and we wouldn't hear. But some have heard. Help us to shine his lights. May God help us to shine his lights in a dark place and know the joy of being alive in the exact time and place that God's ordained us to be, in order that we may shine for Jesus Christ. May God grant us grace. He's got within us that which makes us rejoice in him. Well, let's use it for the glory of Christ and shine for him. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for the wonderful joy it is to know Christ, to know the reality of the things of God, to experience joy in the midst of the world that you've given us, to look at the riches that you've given us and rejoice in them and be thankful for them, and give you back the praise and thanks for what you've given to us. We thank you, Lord, that you've worked this in us. It is by your mighty power. You've opened our eyes. You've quickened our heart. You've written your law upon our heart. We do love you, Lord. We love your law, Lord, and we do want to serve you. Thank you that you have done this in us. Help us to be a powerful testimony to a world that's under the judgment of God. Help us, Lord, that we might hold forth your truth and recognize that it really is the only solution to the condition under which we are. We know that the judgment of God is upon men, and apart from Jesus Christ, it will fall. Thank you, Jesus, that you took the punishment upon yourself, and the judgment of God fell upon you, and you paid the penalty for all who believe in you. Help us, Lord, that we might embrace that, rejoice in that, and live in its light. Help us, we pray. We love you, Lord. We praise you. We acknowledge you to be the Lord, and we ask your continued blessing upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.